So let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our look at life under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to go through the first 11 verses together this afternoon and ask the Lord would help us. And as you're getting there, I'm looking out and I'm seeing a bunch of young people. I am most certain that I'm the oldest person in this room, and I can confidently say that now in this context, right? But as we are young, we are taught to do certain things, right? Experimentation. There's this experimentation period of life that is a norm in our society where when you're young, you know, you try this, you try that, you have opportunities to recover if you have to. I mean, even your body recovers faster when you're younger, right? not just your livelihood. And this is apparent in this society that is built on this idea of hedonism or finding happiness. It's, in fact, rooted in the very essence of our national identity as Americans, right? It's the founding fathers came up and said one of the things that they put in the Declaration of Independence is that, hey, like all men are created equal to do what? For pursuit of happiness. So this hedonism is built into that. And that's really a result of this worldly idea that kind of subtly has kind of infiltrated into the larger context where it comes out of the Enlightenment. And these two fathers of the Enlightenment, which is ironic, Enlightenment while they're darkening their spiritual minds, Thomas Hobbes says that self-interest in what is pleasant is the root of all human motivation. And then the other father of the Enlightenment, John Locke, stated that pleasure and pain are the only source of good and evil. So not only it motivates us, this happiness, this pleasure seeking, not only is it a motivation that's deeply rooted within ourselves, but it also gauges what's right and what's wrong according to the society that we live in. And this is honestly too real, even for us. Even though we don't think of it in those terms, or we have never heard of John Locke or Thomas Hobbes, if I were to say, here's how you grew up. When you were a child, we all grew up this way in our youth. We were told to do what? To enjoy our childhood. And then as you grow up and you become more mature and you know getting ready to graduate high school and you're getting into college, the reason why you even start thinking that way is so that you can gain this career path so that you can make a mark and you can help society, whatever you want to put your reasoning around it. And again, these things aren't evil in and of themselves, but how relevant it is what I'm trying to show you before we read the text. And we have this idea of, okay, what is my career path? What am I going to do for the rest of my life? Because whatever I do then impacts how much money I make, how much possessions that I can amass. Because my career and my possessions and my bank account and my money is eventually going to give me this status among society and gives me a level of influence, respect among society. And that's really what's driving our day-to-day lives, if we are to be honest. We do kind of go through that motion, and we raise our children to go through that motion. We were raised that way. Our parents were raised that way. And it's just this cycle that we are in. What I just described to you is really a summarization of another psychologist named Maslow who had a hierarchy of needs in practical terms. He says, you know what? First, your physiological needs need to be met. You know, you got to have food, you got to have clothes, and you got to have shelter. Once that's there, then you kind of go to the next stage. If those needs aren't met, you can't really go to the next stage of your development. And then once those needs are met, then you go to the next stage of development, which he says the ultimate thing is called self-actualization, where you're kind of pontificating about nothing like we talked about last week, right? You have reached it. That's your nirvana. And he puts it as a pyramid because most people are at the bottom. The pyramid is wider at the bottom and then narrow at the top. Only a few people get there. So this passage that we're getting ready to read, therefore, has really something to teach us on how we should view this idea of pleasure and gratification that we are told that is our motivation and decide the right from wrong from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective, as we live life under the sun. So let's read this passage together and look into what God has to teach us. Here's what Solomon writes. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the sun during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure from my heart. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended to doing this. And behold, all was vanity in the striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. What a contradiction of heart we just read. Here's my disclosure. Well, a couple of disclosures. One is in terms of reminders. We are reading this in light of what we read at the end of this book. His conclusion that he wrote in Ecclesiastes, in chapter that we can go back and we can go there and read it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we're reading these 11 verses in light of that conclusion. We can't make sense of life under the sun unless we look above the sun to the Lord. And we have looked above the sun. And we can't unlook because we've already been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have already put our trust in Jesus. And he won't fail, as we just read. Therefore, we are reading this in light of that. So, you know, the cat's out of the bag, or the hat, whatever you put that cat in. And yet, also, another disclosure, the life that we live as Christians under the sun is not a boring one. It's not supposed to be this life of sorrow and despair and complete kind of, you know, the things that everybody that is not a Christian think that we live like, that we can't smile. We can't have joy and we can't have, like, good time. We can't watch the Super Bowl and enjoy the fact that it's going to be a tie for the first time ever in history, right? We can't joke around. We can't put our hair down. That, you know, to be a Christian, it's got to be this kind of like uptight and just kind of follow this rule or else robotic kind of life. That's not what the conclusion of Solomon is when he considers pleasure and gratitude. In fact, you can look to chapter 5 and verse 18 when he makes the statement saying, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun." And again in chapter 8 and verse 15, "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So by no means, I don't want you to hear this sermon or to read through this passage and think, all right, maybe, you know, gratification and pleasure is not for Christians. We should just trash that the same way that we don't trash wisdom, because we saw last week what is the sufficient wisdom that is necessary for believers as they live in this life under the sun. And that wasn't the wisdom of this world, but it's the wisdom of God through Christ, and it appointed us to Christ. So the answer to your question is always going to be Jesus. This is so wonderful that we got to sing those two songs, "In Christ Alone" and "Jesus Is My Firm Foundation," back to back, pointing our hearts and preparing our hearts to the answer, who is the ultimate gratification even. With that being said, let's take a look at this passage to see what it means. You know, interpretation in Scripture, or the meaning of the passage of Scripture, we believe at Remnant Bible Church, and those who would adhere to this process of hermeneutics would say, the meaning of the passage is the intent of the author. The authorial intent is the meaning. So what the author meant is what the Scripture means. And if authorial intent is the meaning of the text, then, I mean, this passage kind of is an easy one. It's a layup. Because he begins by saying, "I said in my heart." So he's saying, this is what I thought about. So I don't need to ask the question, I wonder what he was thinking about in his mind or in his heart. This is what he says. He just lays this out. "I said to my heart," as a description of his thought process, of his whole life. And the heart, remember, we talked about this. When you hear the word heart in the past, in Scripture, you're talking about one's emotions, one's intellect, one's will. So everything that makes a person, everything that makes you, you. It's not, you're not just just your emotions. You're not just your willpower. You're not just your intellectual ability. You're a combination of all those three things running together at once, intricately put together. And that's the heart when you see it in Scripture. So he consciously makes this proposal to himself, as we see in verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure." This word, "come now," this phrase, "come now," he's almost saying, "Hey, oh, let's do this." Right? This emphatic moving towards this active movement. It's almost kind of like, you know how the water flows one way? He's just letting his heart flow towards something actively. To prove to himself something. What is that he's trying to prove? Look down to verse 3. He's trying to figure out this question. that I might see at the end of verse 3 what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. That's the ultimate goal. He's trying to prove something. He's testing himself so that he can figure out what is it that is good for me to live under the sun. Last week, we saw that he tried to answer this question by employing wisdom. Whether it's wisdom of common sense or technical knowledge, you know, moral high ground, he employs all those things to see, is that going to give me the answer to my question, what is good for the children of man to do under the sun or under heaven during the few days of their life? This time, he's employing pleasure. In verse 1, I will test you with pleasure. What is pleasure? Whatever lends itself to becoming a source of sensory excitement or happiness or fulfillment or gratification. Whatever leads itself to be a source of gratification. Whether it's in a sensory way, you know, like one of the silliest things as a father that I get to experience is I get to tickle my children and they laugh. But the reverse is not really true. They can tickle me all they want and then I'm like, stop bothering me, shoo. There's this sensory thing that happens, this sensory excitement that brings about happiness, right? And to the point that, like, from a physical standpoint, is what I'm talking about. Whatever brings that sensory excitement, whatever brings about fulfillment, like, you know, like you're just content and you're happy, you're fulfilled. Whatever lends itself to be a source of gratification. Or more scientifically put, whatever lends itself to a hit of dopamine being released in your body, that's what he's employing here. He's using pleasure in that sense. It's as if he's saying to himself, go and find out what makes you happy. How relevant is that for our time? If it makes you happy, must be right. Do whatever feels right is the phrase of our time. Like, follow your happiness. Yet, he doesn't let us go too far before he hits us with a counter argument right there in verse 1. As I was reading this, this is what, the third sermon? Or is it the fourth one in the series? I'm losing track of. So every week I've been saying, okay, this is it. This is what he says. Like, I can cut it short. It can be a 5-minute sermon. But I have to fill another 45 to 55 minutes. So just hang on. He says, behold, this is also vanity. This bleak conclusion of vanity is provided right there up front. He gives it to us. He says the same thing in verse 11. After he considered all of it, it's vanity, a striving after wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Yet, this is not just a quick jump to conclusion. He didn't just let himself go to kind of let him find himself. He actually went through a whole experience which he would walk through with us, and we'll walk through it together. Because consider what he says. He literally just went everywhere. Look at verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Like, he just let himself go into whatever pleased him. Now, that's an experiment. Solomon goes through this experiment so you and I don't have to. But in this kind of letting go and going into pleasure and happiness and gratification and fulfillment and this sensory excitement, instead of what he's looking for, instead of fulfillment and gratification, he's left with questions. He's left with statements like what he says in verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad. It's madness. It's absurd. Why is laughter even absurd? I mean, two reasons come to mind off the top of my head. Because really, laughter is kind of temporary, right? I mean, you laugh. That's why comedians make a lot of money. Because they just won't make you laugh once, and then you're good for the rest of your life. You got to watch the next show, the next show, the next show. You kind of get hooked. Because laughter and gratification has this nature of being temporary. So it's really absurd when you think about it. You need another thing. You know this, by the way. You know that the moment of joy and laughter that you feel right now is not going to last forever. The funniest joke that you heard today is going to be forgotten by tomorrow. And then you're going to hear another joke in 3 days. And then you're going to be like, yo, that's the funniest thing I heard today. So when you think about laughter, it's kind of absurd. So he says it's mad. Not only is it mad, pleasure, not only is it temporary, but when you consider what goes on in your life and what goes on earth, you know, the amount of people that are starving in nations, the people that are being bombed, the people that are being displaced, you know, the things that you're lacking, what is there to laugh about? You know, when people ask me, I don't say that anymore by the grace of God, but I know people to this day that would say when you ask them to smile for a picture, they're like, there's nothing to smile about. You ever met anybody like that? I, to this day, smile with my eyes. I don't smile with my teeth. Just tell me a joke, as absurd as it is, I would laugh and capture that picture. You will not have me cheesing for a picture, like to pose for a picture that way, right? But think of the absurdity of laughter when you think of the despair that happens in the world. It's mad. There's nothing to laugh about. Because you're laughing at the cost of something. So considering those things, he said, laughter is mad, and pleasure in and of itself has no ultimate purpose. Like, pleasure cannot be, gratification cannot be an end of it itself, in and of itself. There's no use of it because it's fleeting. It's nothing to be grasped. So notice the kind of range of pleasure that he uses. Four kind of pleasure-inducing objects is what Solomon uses to get to this conclusion of, I can't find ultimate gratification in these four things. First one, he uses this sensual pleasure, this physical pleasure that comes from outside and from within. Look down to verse 3. He says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. He uses external means to kind of let himself go and make him do whatever it is that he wants. Not only he uses wine, while his heart is still guiding him with wisdom, he wants to lay hold on folly. Whatever is debased. He just wants to go from wine to whatever else that is at the bottom of the debauchery list. He uses debauchery to please him, to get this sensual pleasure. He uses arts down in verse 8, at the end of verse 8. What does he say? I got singers. You know, you hear music. Music has a an ability to kind of make you happy, right? It gives you an ability to, if you're sad, you can listen to a sad song and then you're kind of not sad anymore. Or you can like pump yourself up when you go to the gym and you know, crank the music and then you're kind of happy to be there even though you're tearing your muscles to pieces, shredding them or getting shredded, whichever way you want to look at it. He employs the arts. He even employs sexual promiscuity. Right? Verse 8. He got singers, both men and women, so he got a variety of music. I mean, his playlist was pretty tight, right? Not only does he have good arts collection, good music, but he had many concubines. We know Solomon had 700 wives and like 300 concubines. I don't even know how that works. I'm not getting into that right now. And he says they were the delight of the sons of man. So he even says that sexual promiscuity. So this sensual pleasure that he's after is really induced by wine, by debauchery, by art and sexual promiscuity. I hope you're listening and you're seeing the relevance of life under the sun in 2025. But that's too basic. Sensual pleasure is for the base-minded people. We're too complex than that, you might think. But he also uses in verse 4, starting in verse 4 through verse 7, the fulfillment, career fulfillment, the career path. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water and to forest the growing trees. He has this ambitious projects that define him, that would define his fulfillment in them. Not only that he begins these ambitious projects to get this career-driven fulfillment, but his ultimate goal is to be a boss, and he achieves it. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I was the boss. I didn't work for nobody. I had, started my own business. That kind of career path. I was so important. I did this amazing projects that people would look at to make me happy, to bring me pleasure. And I did not only that I started this business. I was the boss. Everybody looked at the boss. He employs career fulfillment to induce pleasure in himself. Thirdly, he employs financial gain. Look down to the end of verse 7 and verse 8. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. In other words, I was Elon Musk of my day. You think Elon Musk is happy? Does he have fulfillment? Does he have ultimate gratification? Because he has, what is it, $246 billion? Or at least that's what he's worth. I don't know, correct me on that number. It might be making him sound like he's not that rich. But Solomon is saying, I employed financial gain to make myself happy, to make this pleasure to come past. He's testing. Remember, we're in a lab of experimenting what brings ultimate gratification. Is it sensual pleasure? Is it career fulfillment? Or is it money? So he's testing. He's like, well, we know. More money you have, more problems you have. I think the great theologian, Notorious B.I.G., had a song about that, right? No, it's not money. It's got to be something else. It's not sensual pleasure. It's not career fulfillment. It's not financial gain. It's got to be your status. It's got to be how other people see you, how much influence you would have. Look at verse 9. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And we've seen this. We saw in 1 Kings chapter 10 last week or 2 weeks ago how the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon, and then she was super impressed by all these things. She saw the entertainment piece of it. She saw the slaves. She saw the food. She had the money. She saw the bank account. She had all of those things, and she was like, I heard about this from afar, but they didn't even tell me the half of it. And many people came, many kings and queens from provinces and nations everywhere else knew who Solomon was. His status was immense. But notice in his conclusion, he's not making these endeavors of sensual pleasure or financial gain or career paths or status. He's not saying these things are useless to produce gratification. Look down to verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Because my heart found pleasure in all my toil. He did find it pleasure-inducing. He did find gratification in it. He seems to indicate that his heart found pleasure in his toil, and that it's actually his reward for his toil. So he did feel a level of fulfillment in his sensual pursuit or his career path pursuit or his financial gain pursuit or from his status. He enjoyed those things. He enjoyed his career fulfillment. He enjoyed his sensual pleasurable moments. He enjoyed music. He enjoyed, you know, all those things that he was pursuing. He enjoyed his wealth. He enjoyed his status and his influence. So those things can be and are enjoyable things, as we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 18. This is a good thing, and it's fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment. He even commences joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful. So these things are commendable things, yet this paradox still exists. And he resolves it for us. Verse 11, by saying, then I considered, I computed, I calculated these things. Right? Upon further calculation, upon taking further inventory of these four things that he employed to induce pleasure for his life and see if that's the gain or if that's the ultimate gratification, here's what he found. Behold, drum roll. Go for it. Just let yourself go, find your way, and whatever, do whatever makes you happy. That's the answer. Is that what he says in verse 11? Behold, all was vanity. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Yes, those things are pleasurable as you're doing them, as you're enjoying them. Those things bring you kind of fulfillment and happiness. And yes, those things are there, but no ultimate gratification beyond that. That's it. People just know that you're influential, and that's end. Well, I'm influential. I have this status. And well, don't you know that I have this much money? And nothing after that. Don't you know I have all these kinds of like sensual enjoyments that I engage in? You know, don't you know how much it makes you happy to do this and that and the third? And nothing. Don't you know once I climb up this corporate ladder and once I get to my own business, I do the end? Nothing. No real meaning. No groundbreaking profit from all those means of gratification. And the New Testament has a term for this kind of gratification. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The Word of God calls that the love of the world. Here's what John writes. For all that is in the world, whether it's sensually driven, whether it's career building, or whether it's financial, or whether it's status, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, we're told not to love the world. I mean, that's probably one of the only places where God commands his children to not love. That's a command, by the way. We think we're Christians. We are commanded to love. Yes, we are. We're also commanded not to love. So the preacher's conclusion in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's conclusion about seeking gratification from these sources, whether it's the desires of the flesh, that sensual kind of pursuit of pleasure, or whether it's the desires of the eyes, whether that's financially motivated or career path motivated or the pride of life, whether that's the status part of life. Anyone seeking gratification from these sources will ultimately fail because of what the Word of God in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, because of the nature of this world under the sun, the nature of this life under the sun. The world is passing away along with its desires. That's what makes it vanity. That's what makes it empty. All of it is passing away. And that's why that end has no answer to it after any of those things. I have this. And because you know what's built into that, the presupposition of that is it's going to pass away. You're not going to keep it forever. You're not going to be happy forever. You're not going to have anything lasting forever. That's what Solomon understands, and that's what we clearly see in light of what is revealed to us in Christ. So the question still remains, where does this point us for ultimate gratification? So if we know that sensuality or sensual kind of like sensory excitement is a source of pleasure, that our careers can also give us a level of fulfillment, that our bank accounts can also make us live a more comfortable, happy life, and our status in society, our status in this world kind of makes us experience a level of comfort and happiness, but yet they fail to provide ultimate gratification. Where should we go? Where should we look? Where does this point us for ultimate gratification under the sun? 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. But this world is passing away. This is why those are things of vanity. Second portion of verse 17. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. It points us above the sun. Again, don't look at life under the sun and try to find ultimate gratification in this life under the sun. Look above the sun. Look at the will of God. If you do the will of God, then you will abide forever. You will have this ultimate gratification. How does one abide forever? How does one live forever? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You want to abide forever? Believe in Jesus. What is the will of God? That all will be saved. How does one be saved, become saved? By looking to Jesus. So this gratification that's not momentary, but one that abides forever, the one who lives forever is the only person that can enjoy that kind of gratification. If you want to have ultimate gratification, you must then live forever to do that. And in order to live forever, you need to trust in Jesus Christ. So the answer for ultimate gratification, where we began, I'll finish there, is abiding in Christ. It's trusting in Christ. It's looking to Christ. It's looking through Christ. So whether it's your sensual, pleasurable activities that you do, whether it's watching the Super Bowl tonight and, you know, enjoying the time of fellowship, or whether it's enjoying the things that you enjoy, whatever it is that you enjoy, whether it's sports or reading or just hanging out, riding a horse, swimming, whatever, fill in the blank, baking a cake. If you enjoy those things, it brings you excitement, right? You do it through the lens of Christ. You don't do it to bring you gratitude. You do it because you already live forever. You abide in Christ. You trust in Christ. You're looking to Christ. You're looking through Christ for your ultimate gratification. If you don't, then you are in danger of finding out at the end of the day, like the preacher, when you do your final analysis, when you calculate everything, all that your hands have done, all the toil that you've expanded in life, and you look back and you say, man, that was all for nothing. I mean, most commentators think that Solomon wrote this at the end of his life. If you know the story of Solomon, you know what kind of, he began well, but kind of finished in desperate situations. He's this guy, this wise guy who comes up, and not a member of the mafia, I don't mean by that, like the wisest man in the world, the greatest king that the world has ever seen. Yet his pursuit of pleasure in these four areas led him astray. And people think that he probably wrote this book from his deathbed. Like just reflecting back and saying, man, where are the 1,000 wives and concubines that I had? You know, all the glory that I had, all the money that I had, all the projects that I fulfilled, the temple that I built, the status that I held once upon a time, looking back at it, that didn't bring me any pleasure. You don't want to be there. Because none of those things bring ultimate gratification, because they are in this world, they are under the sun, and they are passing away with their desire to do it. So seek to do the will of God in Christ, and you will abide forever, and you will have this ultimate gratification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the living water. And whoever takes a sip of that living water, who is your Son, Jesus Christ, will never go thirsty. That we can find our ultimate satisfaction and gratification and pleasure only in Him and Him alone. Father, help us as we go into our week, into the rest of our day, into the rest of our lives, that His Lordship, His presence, that His wisdom and His joy will dominate every and any other joy that this world promises, that our flesh promises, that Satan promises, that we will live in light of your truth, that we will abide in Him, we will trust in Him, that we will look to Him and we will look through Him, who is our ultimate gratification and who gives us the ultimate gratification for this life under the sun. We commit this prayer in His name into your faithful and mighty hands, and receive our yeses and amens in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.